So beginning at chapter 6, verse 1, Judges 6, this is the word of the Lord. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And the hand of Midian overpowered Israel, and because of Midian, the people of Israel made for themselves the dens that are in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For whenever the Israelites planted crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them. They would encamp against them and devour the produce of the land as far as Gaza and leave no sustenance in Israel and no sheep or ox or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock in their tents. They would come like locusts in number. Both they and their camels could not be counted, so that they laid waste the land as they came in. And Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the people of Israel cried out for help to the Lord. When the people of Israel cried out to the Lord on account of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet to the people of Israel. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I led you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of slavery. And I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all who oppressed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But you have not obeyed my voice." Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." And Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come to you and bring out my present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon went into his house and prepared a young goat and unleavened cakes from an ephah of flour. The meat he put in a basket and the broth he put in a pot and brought them to him under the terebinth and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened cakes and put them on this rock and pour the broth over them." And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord reached out the tip of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened cakes. And fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord vanished from his sight. Then Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. And Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for now I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." The Lord said to him, "Peace be to you. Do not fear. You shall not die." Then Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace." And to this day it still stands at Ophrah, which belongs to the Abiezrites. And that night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah. Then you shall cut down." So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." Now all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and they crossed the Jordan and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the spirit of the Lord clothed Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezrites were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, and they too were called out to follow him. And he sent messengers to Asher and Zebulun and Naphtali, and they went up to meet them. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on the fleece alone and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said." And it was so. When he rose early next morning and squeezed the fleece, he wrung enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl with water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please, let me test just once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and then all the ground let there be dew." And God did so that night, and it was dry on the fleece only, and then all the ground there was dew. This has been the reading of God's word. You can be seated. There are few things in life more dramatic than the courtroom. It's usually because if something is in trial, the stakes are relatively high for all the parties involved. So you have a little bit of performance art from the attorneys, if they're any good. They have to both educate the jury on the law and also compel and convince them of their arguments and their perspectives. You have an authority figure in the judge who will regularly kind of flex that authority in kind of weird, interesting ways. You have 12 of your peers who couldn't get out of jury duty. And you have the actual parties of the lawsuit with something at stake. Maybe it's a few thousand dollars. Maybe it's their very lives. As most of you know, I worked in the insurance business for a while, and my job was to be your connection if you were sued. In my experience, I had cases come close, but I never had one case go to trial. No one wants to go to trial on either side. Decisions are made by juries, and juries are made up by people. And as we all know, because we are all people, people be crazy. And people do crazy things. 2016 has been a big year of courtroom entertainment. I have spent 17 hours, give or take, of my life watching either a documentary or a dramatized retelling of the O.J. Simpson trial. 17 hours. And truth be told, I don't regret a single hour. To the point that I even went on YouTube to watch and confirm the shenanigans that happened in the dramatized retelling actually happened, and they totally did. That was a crazy trial, as we all know. Trials are often entertaining, but I think they are also almost always interesting. Trial by jury is, of course, a new concept. Throughout history, you've had trials by elders and councils, trials by judges, even trial by combat, where the victor was determined to be just and acquitted. David and Goliath is one of the more famous examples in the Bible. And just last year, a Staten Island attorney petitioned the court to settle a civil suit via combat, arguing that neither the U.S. nor New York Constitution abolished what he was arguing was his right. Of course, the court ruled against him, and I have met many lawyers like him. This morning, our passage amounts to what is trial after trial after trial. Far from a normal call of a new deliverer that we have seen in the past few weeks, what we have this morning are a series of tests, and some of them almost specifically, literally trials, like we have in our courtrooms. We will look at the three trials that involve Israel, Gideon, and the Lord, respectively. And through these trials, we learn the depths of Israel's sin like we haven't even seen yet. We learn the kind of judge Gideon is and will be. And of course, we see the character and the faithfulness of God when he himself is put on trial. Judges 6, of course, begins as we would expect the next cycle in the book to begin. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Because of this evil, the Lord gives them into the hands of a new enemy, the Midianites, and they are under their overpowering and oppressive hand for 7 years. By this time, we get more detail of what it means to be oppressed under the hand of a foreign ruler. Living under the hand of the Midianites, the Israelites are living like animals. They live in caves. They live in dens. They hide out from the hordes of camels of their foreign invaders. The Easterners, The Midianites and the Amalekites and the other tribes who are coming in are stealing and destroying their crops and their livestock. This, of course, is nothing less than the total devastation and destruction of Israel's economy. There was nothing more valuable than livestock of sheep, oxen, donkeys, but the foreign invaders would come on their hordes of camels and they would devour everything. They are experiencing the covenant curses for disobedience that we have already heard in Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Okay, what are the kinds of curses? You shall build a house but not dwell in it. Plant a vineyard but not enjoy its fruit. Your ox will be slaughtered before your eyes, but you won't eat any of it. Your donkey seized before your face. Your sheep given to your enemies. Israel is brought low, and they cry out. But this time they receive a different response. In the first few chapters, they cry out to the Lord, and he raises up for them a deliverer, a judge. This time they receive something different. In this passage, they cry out, and the Lord sends a prophet. A covenant prosecutor to bring charges against the people. Instead of deliverance, the people receive covenant accusations of covenant infidelity. Israel is now on trial. The unnamed prophet describes the God to whom they cry out as the one who delivered his children from Egypt and slavery, who drove out oppressors and the inhabitants of the land in order to give them their promised inheritance. I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God, and I told you not to fear other gods, but you didn't listen. You've been unfaithful to the Lord. You have chased after other gods, so in essence, you have forfeited your inheritance. What follows this brief reading of the verdict is the evidence. Evidence that we have had allusions to in the past few chapters and stories in Judges. Judges 6 will continue and give us absolutely heinous illustrations of the kind of faithless disobedience and idolatry that pervaded the land. I mentioned that Judges 5 is basically the pinnacle of the entire book, right? Deborah is faithful and wise and just, and Barak is looking pretty good. He doesn't get the glory for killing Sisera, but he gives the glory to God in the Song of Deborah. And then one chapter later, the people are disobedient, and the verdict is that they are guilty. A little later on, Gideon will be called by the Lord to be Israel's deliverer, and he is given the initial task of performing a cleansing of the land of the idols. His first job is to pull down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. In Israel, on his father Joash's land, and Joash, based upon what we read, is some kind of civic leader of his people, is a tower of stones to make sacrifices for the Baals. Next to the altar, you have an idol, a literal idol of stone and wood of the Asherah. It would be a depiction of a woman with enlarged womanly features, to put it mildly. So on the property of Joash, whose name is Hebrew and means Yahweh has given, is a pagan shrine. In charging Gideon to destroy the pagan idols, the Lord reveals the real problem. It's not the oppression of the Midianites. They are in bondage to the spiritual forces of the land, and they have abandoned their God. So the Lord calls Gideon to reclaim the pagan land, and Gideon destroys the pagan altar, and then we see the heart of Israel. The whole society is totally upside down. What's good is now evil. What's evil is now good. The locals have an investigation, and they determine Gideon is the one who is guilty of breaking down the altar. He should be executed. The Israelite in Israel who destroys the pagan altar is to be executed. The sentence that should have been imposed on idolaters is pronounced upon the one who destroys the idol. The verdict against Israel is more than just, it's guilty. The oppressed of the land call out to the Lord while they are engaging in the worship of foreign gods. The only fitting illustration I can come up with is to call on the help of your wife as your mistress lay in bed next to you. It's sick. It's twisted. The cycle began as the people cry out for God to intervene, even with idols in their midst. What's interesting is how chapter 6 has begun through the first 10 verses. It appears this episode will be totally different. The people cry out for help in the past, and the Lord raises up a deliverer to rescue them. This time he sends an attorney to say guilty. Lord, we are oppressed. We are beaten down. We are living in caves and dens. Our crops and our livestock are being destroyed. And the prophet can come and take them chapter and verse through the law that says, this is literally what I told you was going to happen. And so the question that concludes this section, the question that really comes out of the mouth of this prophet, this covenant prosecutor, is that you have not obeyed my voice. Now what? The question that concludes this opening section is, will God deliver his people, or has he handed them over for their destruction? Israel is guilty, no question. But incredibly, their guilt is not the last word. Israel is guilty, and they have failed to live obediently to the covenant that the Lord has made with them, but he still raises up a deliverer to rescue them, Gideon. Gideon's one of the better known judges and also one of the more difficult judges to interpret. For some, Gideon is the beginning of the end of the unrighteous judges in Israel. But on totally the flip side of that, Gideon is a paragon of a faithful follower of the Lord to the point where a prominent parachurch organization takes the name of Gideon. Even my own children know what Rocky Raccoon found once he checked into his room. Gideon's Bible. This is what Gideon's International says about the name they took. Gideon was a man who was willing to do exactly what God wanted him to do, regardless of his own judgments as to the plans or results. Humility, faith, obedience were his great elements of character. This is the standard that Gideon's International is trying to establish in all its members. I guess we'll just have to wait and see. What kind of deliverer is Gideon? Well, we find out because he's placed on trial. The angel of the Lord confronts Gideon as he's beating wheat in a wine press. And the processing of wheat by hand was basically you would be in the field, you would take your stock of wheat and you would beat it. And then you would raise it up in the air and the chaff would float away with the wind and the heavier kernels would fall to the ground. Gideon is in hiding, of course, because of the enemies that surround. And so he is beating his wheat out in a wine press, which would be a closed off stone type of facility. So the angel of the Lord approaches Gideon, who is of an oppressed people, who himself is in hiding, and he says, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. The call and mission to Gideon in verse 14 is that he is to go in the might of the Lord and save Israel. In order to get a grasp of Gideon, and this will be true for the next few weeks, in order to understand Gideon, you have to see this entire story through the lens of Moses. Because Gideon is being presented as nothing less than a second Moses. The Lord calls Moses to deliver his people, and Moses, of course, responds, who, me? Who am I to deliver your people? In Judges 6, Gideon responds, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. It's certainly true that Moses grows into his role as Israel's mediator, but I'm not sure I trust Gideon. Gideon seems to come from a relatively well-to-do background, granted, as far as oppressed people go. Joash, his father, clearly has some authority and voice in the community, and when Gideon eventually goes to destroy the idol, he brings 10 of his servants. How many of you have 10 servants? When Gideon is ordered to destroy the Baal altar and the Asherah idol, this is his first test as he is put on trial. Just as Moses had to be circumcised before leading Israel, so Gideon, the new Moses, must cleanse the land. Gideon is to take two of his father's bulls. The first bull is used to destroy the stone altar. And once that is destroyed, he then takes the Asherah pole, which is made of wool, of wood, and that is the fuel to the altar that he makes for the Lord. And the second bull is sacrificed, the ultimate act of blasphemy to these pagan worshipers. Gideon, of course, is faithful to these commands, and he goes through with them. But the author, for the first time, gives us a glimpse of motive. The first time we get any kind of motive in the entire book, he is driven by fear, and he destroys the altar at night, because we're told in verse 27, he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day. He did it by night. Was Gideon right to be afraid? That's a hard question. It's totally understandable. If he wasn't killed by the pagan worshipers, he risked losing his family, of being banished, of losing his inheritance. But God is faithful to Gideon. His pagan father comes to his defense and says, if Baal is a god, why do you need to defend him? Baal can defend himself. He renames Gideon, or Gideon is called Jerubbaal, which means let Baal contend, or let Baal sue, let Baal deal with his own problems. As all of this is going on, the tearing down of the pagan idol and the altar, we see the enemy troops that are circling, that are moving in verse 33. The Easterners come and begin descending into the Jezreel Valley where the story takes place. The Spirit comes upon Gideon and he blows the trumpet and he builds up his army. He's ready to go into battle but needs just a little more from the Lord to confirm his plan. And we have the famous test of the fleeces and the Lord is back on trial. How are we to understand Gideon? Is he a model of faith or is he a model of unbelief? I think what we'll see in the next few chapters, in the next few weeks, is that Gideon is the failed second Moses. Moses demands a sign because who are the Israelites to believe him? He's just the exiled former Hebrew. Gideon requests signs for himself. Gideon knows God's will. He knows God's power to save. He has experienced God's faithfulness in both tearing down the altar of Baal and in the sign of miraculous consuming fire, but he needs more. Gideon is driven by unbelief, and he is driven by fear. And we see these particularly spelled out in our final trial when Gideon puts the Lord on trial. The final word of the Lord that he gives to Israel is not a word of judgment, even when that word makes total sense and is totally just. But the Lord, in his mercy and his undeserved love and compassion, grounded in his promises, as the prophet explained, raises up Gideon and meets Gideon with the word of grace, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Gideon then takes upon himself the role of a prosecutor and puts the Lord on the witness stand. "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt?' But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." After everything that we have seen this morning, in the verses that follow, after everything that we've looked at, that has to make your stomach turn just a little bit, right? Where is the Lord our fathers told us about as they prepared the sacrifices for the Baals? Didn't our fathers mention how the Lord delivered us from Pharaoh in Egypt right before they went and slept with the temple prostitutes of the Ashtaroth? This is the wake-up call for the church because we do the same things. Suffering exposes our idols, and often when our idols fail us, we end up shifting the blame to the Lord who we have denied. In our affliction and suffering, we cry out to God wondering where he has been, because our singular desire for our idol of comfort and pleasure has no answer to stage 4 cancer. No money in the world can truly bring peace to a broken family. Suffering, trials, and crises expose the treasures of our hearts. Isn't that what we see happening in Israel? Their idols have failed, so they turn to the God who makes promises and wonder where he has been. Miraculously, in my opinion, the greatest miracle we read in this story is after Gideon saying, "Where have you been?" the angel of the Lord just totally ignores his question. And he says, "I will raise you up as a deliverer." Gideon will be a great deliverer because the Lord will be with him. He will strike mighty Midian as one man. It's as if one-on-one combat is instituted, and Gideon will be empowered just to take him out, no problem. Gideon hears this announcement and gives the Lord a new test. He dictates what the test will be. He says, "Hold on, let me get you something." And he brings out to the angel of the Lord what amounts to really an enormous offering, an entire young goat, about 22 liters of flour. That's a lot of flat bread. And the angel of God tells him, "Prepare the food on a rock." And when he does so, the angel touches the offering with his staff and a fire consumes it. The Lord has accepted Gideon's offering. Gideon responds appropriately with fear and worship. And the Lord says to him, "Peace. and Gideon builds an altar. Gideon proceeds to destroy the Baal altar and the Asherah we've seen this morning. The Lord protects him. We come to the edge of battle. The troops are readied. Gideon is clothed with the Spirit, we read. He blows his trumpet. They are ready to proceed to go into the fight. But before the battle begins, Gideon needs just one more sign. Just one more sign. If you will save Israel by my hand, Gideon says, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. There is dew on the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground. Then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. This is one of those ideas that has infiltrated into the church, into kind of Christianese, into kind of the Christian subculture in a really, really bizarre way. Perhaps you've been in churches or know people that talked about putting out a fleece. Putting out a fleece has to do with trying to determine God's will by asking him to do a specific event. We ask God for a sign of his will for us. So to put out a fleece is to say, should I take this new job or not? Lord, just send me a sign. Should I marry this or that person? Lord, if you would just send me a sign. Should I school my child in a particular way? Lord, I just need you to give me a sign. Here's the biggest problem with this idea of putting out fleeces, and I think there are a few problems, but the biggest problem is that's not what Gideon's doing at all. Gideon knew exactly what God's will was for him. I think he would say so himself. In verse 14, go in this might of yours, Gideon, and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you? In verse 37, during the test, he knows that his job is to save Israel by his hand, and he's been anointed with the Spirit. He blew the trumpet to gather the troops. He's ready to go into battle. So what is Gideon's problem? It's not a lack of knowledge. It's not determining God's will for his life. It's fear. The angel addresses Gideon while he's beating out wheat. He's afraid. He faithfully destroys the idols of his father under the cover of night because he's afraid. At every turn, God has been faithful. Gideon prepares for battle, but he's afraid. So he lays out a fleece overnight. If the fleece is wet and the ground is dry, then I will know that you are with me. But then he realizes that was problematic. It wasn't hard enough. So Lord, just excuse me, one more question. Tonight, I will lay out the fleece, and the fleece will be totally dry, but the ground will be wet, which would certainly be impossible. And the next morning, he wakes up, and it is so. He's now ready to proceed into battle. What do we do with the first part of this story, the call of Gideon? A couple things stand out. One of them is totally repetitive throughout this book of Judges, is that the Lord is merciful and kind. Despite expectations, he raises up a deliverer who can't stop testing his faithfulness and his presence. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast covenant love. He continues to love and provide for even an idolatrous people. But aside from just learning about the heart of God, I think we learn about our hearts as well. Again, to get to the heart of what's going on here, this is not about discerning God's will. Gideon knows what he is to do. He's not looking for direction. He's looking for his fears to be dealt with. I think this is so much of the Christian life, too. You and I know God's will for our lives. Sometimes it may not feel like it. Sometimes we might even say, I wish I knew God's will, but we all know God's will for our lives. We read part of it this morning, basically the summary of it. Love God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle Paul lays out what the will of God is specifically in 1 Thessalonians 5. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Like Gideon, the hard part of the faithful and obedient life is not discerning God's will. It's doing it. So like Gideon, we don't need fleeces to determine what the next step is. Gideon needed fleeces because he was fearful and he was doubting and he needed reminding that God went before him. You and I are fearful and doubting and need reminding that God goes before us, but we are recipients of something far greater than fleeces. How do I know that God is faithful and loving? How do I know that I'm not defined by my failures and sins? You look to the cross and you hear Jesus' declaration that it's finished. How do I know that death isn't the last word? How do I know that Jesus is who he said he was? Then you look to something better than a fleece. You look to an empty tomb. Every week in our doubts and in our unbelief, every week in our struggle to believe and live according to his word and strive and delight in the will that we know, he gives us something better than fleece. He gives us bread and wine. Instead of burning with anger at our weaknesses, he lays out a meal. Not so we can raise a toast in honor of our endurance and successes, but because we are weak. And the bread and the wine point us to the promises of the God who goes before us and confirm and seal to us that this very reality is ours to grasp, to hold, to eat, and to drink. In the coming weeks, we'll see how Gideon is Israel in miniature. He's clueless, but the Lord raises him up. Gideon faithfully destroys pagan idols and builds an altar to the Lord. And then in just two chapters, in Judges chapter 8, at the same exact location, Gideon himself makes an idol. And it becomes a snare to Israel. On the one hand, Gideon and Israel treasure being God's covenant people. And on the other hand, they cannot resist the allurements of the surrounding culture. Tragically, that sounds way too familiar and close to home. That's why we can't stop speaking about better deliverers and better lasting salvations. Where Jesus, the better Gideon, and Jesus, the true and better second Moses, and Jesus, the true Israel, took upon himself our idolatry, doubt, and disobedience, and he put him to death. And he did this so that we may walk according to his will in freedom and in joy, resting in his completed work, in his deliverance. After spelling out in absolutely no uncertain terms what God's will is in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul provides us with a beautiful juxtaposition of Jesus and all of Israel's former deliverers, including Gideon, even at Gideon's best. And in the beautiful juxtaposition of Jesus and all of Israel's deliverers, our hope and rejoicing is not that we have been inspired to be better people in and of ourselves and flee idols in our own strength. It's the very gospel that our greater deliverer doesn't just deliver us from sin and from death, but gives us life, gives us himself. It's how Paul ends that very section on what God's will is. Paul's hope, that ancient church's hope and ours as well, is that he who calls us is faithful and he will surely do it. Let us pray. Father, if we are being honest, we too are a people clothed with doubt, weighed down by fear. Even conveniently pushing aside the revealed will, which you have spelled out for us in your word, looking for something more. Would you help us to see that you have provided something better? A cross in history, an empty tomb that confirms that the work is complete. That death is not something that can hold us down, that sin is not an oppressor to be dealt with, but once and for all, through the work of our greater deliverer, it has been completed, that it is finished. Father, would that be an identity maker? That it would reorient us away from the gods and the idols of our culture that allure us, that tempt us, that look so pleasing to the sight, that look so pleasing to our hearts, that we would be reminded of their futility, and that we would be brought back to see the wonder and the work and the beauty of our greater deliverer, Jesus. It's in his name we pray.